Years ago, I may have tried to work it up, or think it up, or create a positive attitude, etc. Now, however, I'm absolutely convinced that I cannot do anything. As a matter of fact, I am reckoned dead, and it is by the faith of the Son of God within me that anything is overcome. With that in mind, I'll share the following events. Later that morning, I was casually reading the Bible, not looking for anything in particular, when I came across this passage in Joshua 15:16-20. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Sefer, and taketh it, to him I will give Achash my daughter to wife. And Othniel the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, took it, and he gave him Achash his daughter to wife. And it came to pass, as she came unto him, that she moved him to ask of her father a field. And she lighted off her ass, and Caleb said to her, 'What wouldest thou?' Who answered, 'Give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a southland, give me also springs of water.' And he gave her the upper and the nether, the lower, springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Judah according to their families." At that point, there was a stirring within my spirit to appropriate the Lord's joy as part of my inheritance. We are not talking happiness here, which is dependent upon happenstance and is never mentioned in the scriptures. Nor am I speaking of a sense of humor, which is from the neck up, but deep wells which bubble up in lively springs. As his joy began to flood my being, Father began to fit all the pieces of the puzzle together. He showed me how important joy, named right after love in the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, how important joy really is. Many of us have been through fires of great tribulation, but have we come out without the smell of smoke, such as self-pity, depression, anger, resentment, on our garments? Joy is our witness to a dark and chaotic world that our all-loving Father has everything under control, according to His perfect plan. Of course, the more the springs of joy welled up, the worse the circumstances around me became. Yet, remembering what the Holy Spirit had spoken about not letting anyone rob me of my joy, I kept appropriating my inheritance, and the springs kept flowing. 2 days ago, I was driving to my grandson's baseball game. It had been a particularly difficult day. Finances were extremely tight. Someone I love had made an unkind remark. There was uncertainty about whether I would be moving, etc. Several other unpleasant incidents had occurred. I began to pray, "O my Father, I love you and praise you in all things. Give me your joy, which is my strength. I do not want to go to this game with my eyes upon myself and my problems. I want to be a vessel of your love, peace, and joy." Then I came to a stoplight. A car was directly in front of me, and, are you ready for this? The license plate read, "Choose Joy." It was CHZ, Choose Joy. And the license plate frame said, "The joy of the Lord," on the top, and on the bottom, "is your strength." I went floating to that game with the joy of the Lord pouring out of me. When I got home, my roommate, who had been at work and didn't know anything about how my day had gone, left me a note saying she was tired and had gone to bed. At the bottom of the note, she wrote, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." I was so overwhelmed by the presence of the Lord, I could hardly sleep that night. The next morning, my Bible fell open to Psalm 35:9. "And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation." I'll end with my paraphrase of Habakkuk chapter 3. "Although there is no money in the bank, no health in the bones, no encouragement from anyone, though friends and family reject me, and the world system buffets me, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." This testimony calls for Psalm 126 to be shared. "When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, 'The Lord hath done great things for them.' The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. As the streams in the south, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. The feast of joy is nigh us. We have witnessed in Pat's life a foretaste of it. Isn't that precious? I was so happy to hear about this. The next feast day is called the Feast of Ingathering. The first mention of it is in Exodus 23, verse 16. And the feast of harvest, the feast first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. James tells us of this gathering in James 5, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The Lord is not talking about the gardens or orchards of earth here. He is talking about his planting in our earth, our earthen vessels. He is telling us about the seed rain and the harvest rain, which are both essential to the full maturing of the harvest. Pentecost was the former rain moderately, whereas the harvest rain, which brings the fruit to maturity, is a deluge of rain to fulfill this word. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former. So many think of the harvest as a multitude of souls coming to the Lord. But that is just the seed being planted in the seed rain, the early rain. You would be quite disappointed if you had tended your garden faithfully all the growing season, and when you came to pick some produce, all you could find was some little baby sprouts coming up. No, there must be a maturing, a fruit-bearing among his people. Our husbandman has pruned, watered, and cultivated us, bearing with us most patiently when we kicked against the pricks at his dealings to separate us from our self-life. Now, in the season of tabernacles, he wants fruit. It is something he can receive from us. It is the fruit of his own planting that we shall return unto him. Isn't that precious? He comes now to our individual gardens looking for fruit. It is not gifts that he looks for. It is fruit that constitutes the real test of spiritual life. The fruit is the embodiment and expression of Christlikeness within the heart and soul. Gifts never change your nature, but fruit is a result of a changed nature. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Galatians 5:22-24. Joel speaks of these days in chapter 2:24-26. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with wine and oil. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. We visited a large farm in Washington one year, and they had most of their harvest in huge vats or barrels in a warehouse. There was peppermint oil for flavoring Wrigley's gum, and barrels of dill oil to flavor dill pickles. I had never seen anything like it before. Those crops had to come to maturity before the oil could be harvested. Oil is a symbol of the anointing. Corn or other grains speak of the Word. The new wine is a symbol of the fruit of the Spirit and the moving of the Spirit. That means that at harvest time we shall overflow with the Word, the anointing, and the fruit of the Spirit. We will praise the Lord for what he has done in our lives to bring forth this maturity and fruitfulness in us. It has been his labors that hath brought us to maturity and not our own. Not only the harvest or fullness of fruitfulness is a part of this day, but light has a great part to play. There has been a great eclipse of the moon, which is a symbol of the church. ever since the cross. The sun, which is Christ, has never set, but the moon, in her circuit about the heavens, was caught in the shadows of the earth. The corruption of the earth transformed her beautiful glow into blood and sorrow. The glory of the sun was obscured, so that earth dwellers witnessed the eclipse of truth himself. Truth perished from the earth, and joy withered from the sons of men. Hence the dark ages came upon mankind. Then at last the Reformation came, and we could say like John, "The darkness is passing away, and the true light now shineth." In our day it seems like the darkness is falling again, but we know that the Lord has prepared a people who will be the light of the world. And to them he has promised to be a sevenfold light, as in Isaiah 30:26. Moreover, the light of the moon, the church, shall be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun shall be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord bindeth up the breach of his people, and healeth the stroke of their wound. The Lord spoke to my heart about this sevenfold light, because I wanted to understand it. He said, "This is the day into which I am bringing you, even into the light of 7 days. Those things that have been mixed and hidden and obscure shall surely be brought to light, and all shall be very clear before you. This will be because I have arisen within thy temples with the sevenfold light of the seven spirits of God, even my fullness in thy vessels. You are even now shaking off the mixture of your darkened understanding, and are coming into the light as I arise within you and teach you of my ways. Be in patience and entertain no fear, for my great light shall surely dispel all darkness, and you will know me and my ways as you desire to know them. And this light will spread abroad and dispel all the darkness in the minds of my people who have known me only by the light of the moon, the church realm. This is also the time when we may say with the bride of the Song of Solomon, 'For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing is come. And the voice of the turtle dove, the spirit, is heard in our land.' The winter of our hard dealings in the Lord are behind us, and the soft, sweet breezes of the south wind bring healing and encouragement to our hearts. He has come. He has arisen within us. He has come to abide in his fullness and to show forth himself to his lost and groaning creation. Our hard processings are hardly remembered, and are thought as a light thing compared to the glory that is being revealed in us. The fourth day of this great feast is the feast of rest. The Lord spoke to me all one night, 'The feasts of the Lord show you where you are going, but the Sabbath rest takes you there.' That tells us that entering into his rest is very important and should be a priority in our lives. And I don't mean rest as in sitting in your easy chair and letting the rest of the world go by. I mean ceasing from your own works, from your own ways, from doing your own thing. The scriptures are full of symbols and illustrations of the rest of God, so many that we should not fail to understand what it means. Starting in Genesis, God tells us he rested on the seventh day from all his creative work. Then we see it again in Noah's time, for Noah's name means rest. He sent forth a dove which found at first no resting place for the sole of her feet. Then God smelled an odor of rest when Noah offered up his sacrifice. Further on, we see in the book of Ruth that Boaz, who is a type of Jesus, would not be in rest until he had completed the transaction with the man of flesh and redeemed his bride. I think that still applies today. He will not be in rest until he has redeemed us, his bride, and made us one with himself, that we might be able to reproduce his image within us. Again, in Israel's wilderness journeyings, we see that the Lord went before them in the 3 days' journey. And why? To search out a resting place for them. You'll find that in Numbers 10:33. This is a beautiful type and shadow of us walking 3 days, or into 3,000 years from the cross, and all the while the Lord is teaching us to enter into that resting place that He is. He always goes before us to show us the way, for He is the way, the truth, and the life. In Jeremiah, the Lord lamented through His prophet, "My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused her to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place." When you realize that a mountain in Scripture is a symbol of authority, you can understand what the Lord is saying here. Isaiah 2:2 gives us this pattern. "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it." So we see that people have strayed from the rule and authority of the Lord and have sought out lesser mountains of ministries and have given them a place above the Lord. He says, "I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain." The people whom He calls Zion are those who have made Him their resting place and have given Him the rule over them and have ceased from ordering their own lives. Just think. He says these are exalted above all other authorities and all nations that flow into them, that shall flow unto them. It must be because He is ruling in Zion, and He can trust a people who rest in Him and make Him their resting place and have no confidence in the flesh. God says, "Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." This is from Hebrews 4:7. He brought us out of our bondage to our own ways to bring us into His rest. And what a wonderful place that is, to know that He goes before and orders your way. All the stress of running the show is gone as you yield the reins of your soul life to Him. Jesus is saying to us, "I want to give you my mind instead of yours, my heart instead of your stony heart, my nature in place of yours. I want to be able to rest my head, my spiritual mind, upon the shoulders of my body in the earth. I want a place where I may find rest, where my will shall be done in your earth as it is done in my Father's heavenly realms. Keep thine heart in an attitude of prayer before me at all times, leaning upon me for strength to accomplish all that is set before thee. Let me be the center from which you move and have your being all the day long. For this is my rest, my beloved. This is my rest. Walk ye in it, for the door has been opened unto those who would keep the rest of the Lord and cease from their own ways." Both Isaiah 58 and Hebrews chapter 4 give detailed descriptions of the rest of the Lord. It would be good to study them. I won't go into them at this point. Excuse me. The fifth day of the tabernacle observance is the Feast of Glory. The Lord's glory is His nature, signified by His presence. We saw clearly when Moses asked to see His glory, the Lord told him what His nature was like. Remember how it was near the end of Eli's line. Eli was fat and his eyes were dim, and he let the lamp go out in the temple where the ark was, that light that was never to be put out because it spoke of the light of the Lord. Then the day came when God did not fight for Israel, and the Philistines were getting the best of them. They ran to see Eli to take the ark into battle, for surely if he were among them, he would save them out of the hand of their enemies. But when the Philistines heard that God had come into the camp, they feared greatly and fought more fiercely than before, and God did not intervene to save His people, because their hearts were far from Him. The Philistines captured the ark, and when Eli heard of it, he fell backwards off his seat and died. And Phinehas's wife travailed and brought forth a son, whom she called Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." It is clear to see here that the glory signifies the presence of God, and you can't have His presence without His nature being present. Samuel, whose name means asked of God, replaced Eli's line. The Levitical priesthood must give way to the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 6:20. This change of priesthood is a spiritual picture of what is happening now in this generation. The passing church age order, whose eyes are dim so that they cannot see God's plan and purpose, is passing away, to be replaced by a new order of priesthood that shall be a priesthood of life and endless glory. In response to the prayers of God's people, a son, a male, is to be born. Revelation 12:5. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Jesus has already entered into this priesthood, and will function in this new order from within us as we are yielded to him. He is even now teaching us how to function as Melchizedek priests. It is so simple. He is the Melchizedek priest within, and all we have to do is let him do through us all that he wishes to do. As Jesus said, I do only those things that I see my Father do. That is the secret of walking in this new priesthood. I'll just share a few more scriptures about the glory of God that have blessed me. Psalm 29 and verse 9. And in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory. The Lord has been training my mind to move things from the outward into the inward. So I look at the word temple and think of myself as the temple in which he dwells. And surely every temple of his speaks of his glory, his goodness, his nature, the preciousness of his presence within. Psalm 72:19 is also glorious. And blessed be his glorious name or nature forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. So be it. We may look at this in two ways. First, the whole of our earthen vessel needs to be filled with his nature and presence. But on a larger scale, he is going to fill all the earthen vessels who live on this terrestrial ball. Isn't that a big promise? I am persuaded that he is able to fulfill that, because he is able to fulfill whatever his good pleasure is. After all, he is God. I like Isaiah 40 and verse 3 to 5 also. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. This is what we see the Lord doing now. Believers who have walked in dry wilderness places, not knowing the way they take for a long time. But now we see the Lord making a highway, a way to walk with him. And he is making it in the dry desert place where we find ourselves. In doing this, he is cutting down the pride of man, bringing down those high hills, those authorities that have taken his place. He is bringing them down so that his mountain, or rule, shall be above the tops of all the other mountains, or denominations, if you will. The crooked ways shall be made straight, and even the rough natures that looked quite hopeless will be made smooth. He is here talking about people, not nature, if you can read the symbols aright. This verse in Isaiah 42:8 used to mystify me. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. We know that if one worships a graven idol, they are really worshiping the evil spirit that is behind it. But why did the Lord say he would not give his glory to another, when he has promised to give us his glory? The Lord made that real to me, so that I understood it was no contradiction. When we have come to him, and have been born of his life, and are his children, we are not another, we are his. He considers us as his family, we are one with him, we are not another. This is true, because in Isaiah 43:7 he says, Bring my sons from far, and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. We are to be partakers of his nature, which means that his glory shall be our portion. Haggai speaks of the glory that was on the natural temple of Israel. He asks, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts." The former glory of an outer temple is being compared here to the glory of the temple that is his people in whom he indwells. Much of Christendom is still looking to natural Jerusalem and to the restoration of a temple made with hands. They have not discerned that the word speaks of an outer and an inner temple, with the inner temple being much more glorious, for it is a temple not made with hands. It is fashioned by the Holy Spirit to appear in the image and likeness of the Father. This feast of glory celebrates the temple of his people, in whom he has come to dwell in all his fullness. Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Oh, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, my word. Oh, my word. Oh, it's okay.